First Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse number 15. First Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your wonderful word. We thank you for all of the hands that have prepared the food that we'll receive later. And we thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit that's our teacher and guide into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse number 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Conscience. The root word here means to see or perceive within one's self the consciousness of a matter, or what self thinks of self. That's what the word means. And so what Peter is saying here is that we ought always to be able to have a good conscience. Now, the world is not going to be satisfied with that. Of course, they're going to calumniate and slander. Nonetheless, they do so falsely. And in the end, they must see that we have a good and right heart and spirit before both God and man. This is what caused the great upheaval that's described in the book of Acts, where when the apostles go forth preaching the gospel, it's said that they that turn the world upside down are come hither also. We can't serve God out of a marred conscience. And so we're going to talk about the value of having a good and a clear conscience. And let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So we here learn about a weak or a unconvinced conscience. And this comes up because in the ancient world, everything was saturated with idolatry. Every place that you went and every sight that you saw had some relationship with some idol. There was a god for everything and everything for a god in the ancient world. And there were so many that people couldn't keep up with them. But somebody that's a born-again believer knows that idols are nothing. As a matter of fact, there are demons behind all of the idols of the world, and they have no power or effect on us whatsoever. We know that. Our conscience is clear concerning that matter. We've grown enough in Christ that we understand that these things bear no consequence to us whatsoever. But there are other believers, just as saved as we are, whose consciences are less than fully convinced. Other believers who dwell in a measure of ignorance, and let's face it, we all do. None of us will ever know this book. If we lived well past 100 years, we'll never know all of what's in this book. It can't be possibly fathomed. But there are those that have grown further in Christ than we have, and those that have grown less in Christ than we have. And that liberty which we understand that we have could create an offense in those that are ignorant. That's why the scripture says, you that have knowledge. Those of you who the Holy Spirit has shown that these idols are nothing to us. We're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And while Satan bears rule over his cosmos in this earth, we're in it and among it, but we are not of it, and it has no effect upon us. But a weaker believer will not understand that. And if he sees us doing something like this, now this particular thing isn't a real problem in America yet today, although it is rapidly becoming such, that there are other things that we might engage in, which, so far as anyone might be concerned, is right and good. But to some, it might appear to be sinful. A ham sandwich? You know, if you were around a Jewish believer, and they were weak in the faith, and you're having a ham sandwich, they might start thinking, well, I can have a ham sandwich too, but the problem is then their conscience would convict them because the worldview in which they were raised, and because they don't yet have the knowledge that everything is clean and sanctified of the Lord, sanctified with prayer, they may not understand that. And so their conscience would be violated. They would have an inner witness against themselves that they'd done something wrong. It would be a clouding of their conscience. And so Paul says we must beware of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and see something else. Acts chapter 24. The value of a clean conscience. Acts chapter 24 and verse number 14. Acts 24 and verse number 14. Now Paul, making a defense of his life and his manner of life, he says in verse number 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So Paul is being called into question here by the Jews. The Jews, of course, hunted Paul from pillar to post. They hounded him, sought to put him to death at every turn, because he was very bold in his proclamation of the gospel, and for also daring to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was a bridge too far for them. And so what Paul is saying here now, making a defense before the Jews, in verse number 14, once again, he says, I'm going to confess this to you. This is true, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. They looked at Paul as a troublemaker. They looked at Paul as somebody that went around sowing dissension and creating a party spirit amongst the Jews. Because, as we know, those Jews that followed the teachings of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and all of that lot, worshipped God after a false manner and refused to accept the truth. And so, naturally, they said, well, Paul is a troublemaker. He stirs up dissension wherever he goes. And so he said, well, that's true. After the way which they call heresy, again, verse number 14, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now, Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and they know that because they know what he was before the Damascus Road. So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul points out, you know, they've got part of the truth. They believe that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, which they did. The Pharisees, of course, did. The Sadducees denied it. But the Pharisees, the priests, the lawyers, all the rest, they would have said, yes, that's orthodox doctrine. We believe that, that there will be a resurrection. And so Paul goes on in verse number 16 in his defense and says, and herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul is saying, I must preach the truth as I have received it from God, for if I fail to do so, my conscience will accuse me. I'll no longer have a clear conscience. And if I fail to preach it to men, then towards men I'll have a guilty conscience if I preach not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings up a double source of clouding of his conscience. Now, Paul has said in another place in the scripture that he never shunned to declare the whole counsel of God unto his hearers. Now, they don't like that. Men don't like that. But towards God, his conscience is completely clear, and because he's preached the truth as God gave it to him, his conscience is clear concerning man as well. He's done what he should do, and so there's no accusation that he's fallen short in any way or form. What else do we learn about conscience? Well, maybe we should look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. We'll read about a seared conscience, a burned out, inactive conscience. Verse number 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So Paul, right at the outset here, now says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, or has made a repeated point of this, that in the latter times, and when Paul uses the term the latter times, he's talking from Pentecost right up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So these things that he's talking about here were already going on even in Paul's day, which is why he went to the Ephesian elders and told them to take heed unto themselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers, because he knew that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. And so it happened in Paul's day. So what happened? He said, well, some shall depart from the faith, the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You mean Satan will find his way into the church? Yeah, that's exactly what's being said here. He gives us a couple of examples. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is incapable of accusing them, and the conscience is above all things an alarm system. When the conscience accuses us of something, it's the alarm bells of the Holy Spirit going off and saying, perhaps you ought to research this a bit further and stop doing whatever it is that you're doing. Repent. So verse number 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, the alarm system disconnected. Going on in verse number 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, when we get into, at some point, the seven letters to the seven churches, which are germane to everything that we see going on around us today, we're going to see that the church at Thyatira begins to do just this, these papal errors that have been brought in. The clergy, which is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, being denied marriage and turning marriage into a sacrament or a sacrifice instead of what God intended for it to be. And to abstain from meats. It's only been since Vatican II that Catholics can eat meat on Friday. Now, those that say that the chair of Peter is vacant, they continue to do the same thing, but it comes from the same source. Nothing has changed. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, and by the way, it's not just them, but this thing is very common in paganism. It's very common in occultism, where people become vegetarians, they abstain from eating meat. Why do you think that God gave man meat to eat after the flood? It has something to do with what went on before the flood, if you stop and think that through. And so, verse number 3 again, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here you have it. When the conscience is seared, the alarm system is disconnected, and there's no bottom to the depths of depravity to which people can sink. They have no guiding moral compass. And we hear that used all the time, the idea of a moral compass. It's disconnected. It no longer shows the proper direction. Is there more to it than just this? Yes, there is. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse number 3. Paul, speaking of Timothy, who he dearly loves, he said, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I'm also persuaded that in thee also. So Paul here now says that his conscience is completely clear concerning young Timothy. There's no nagging doubt in the back of his mind that Timothy might actually be what he appears to be. Paul writes this because Timothy is a very timid character. He's not the sort that's going to go out in front of a big crowd and preach hellfire and damnation to them. He's quiet and withdrawn. And so, naturally, you could see somebody like this and say, well, that isn't a very good Christian. He's not a very good ambassador. He's not a very good priest of the living God, because he isn't doing what I think ought to be done in order to be such a person. Well, what does that do within our conscience? Our conscience begins then to accuse that person of being less than what we think they ought to be. And Paul is saying, that's not a problem here, because I know your grandmother, I know your mother, and I know you. And so there isn't anything that could be brought up against your testimony for Christ. You just simply need a little bit of encouragement to be more assertive and live up to the place that God has placed you in, which is to be an elder. And to be an elder in a church is a place of great responsibility, where sometimes very difficult decisions need to be made and very difficult things need to be carried forth and carried out. It's not a time to vacillate or show any weakness. And so, since Paul now is commissioning Timothy to be an elder in the church at Crete, he's preparing him for this, but he has no reservations whatsoever as to who Timothy is and to his salvation. That's a wonderful thing for us, too, if you stop and think about that. Some of the friends and neighbors that we have, having a clear conscience towards them, allows us to see them in a light that we'd ought to see them. So that's a great value in having a clear conscience. Is there more to it than just, yes. One other thing I think we should look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The value of a clear conscience. It's priceless. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse number 1, and just to put you in the context here, Paul now is having trouble with the church at Corinth because there are those that have risen up and calling Paul a false teacher and all sorts of other things, calumniating Paul at every turn. And so Paul now is making a defense here. And in verse number 1, he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. This is what Paul is saying that the church had ought to think of him. Verse number 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that justifieth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So now Paul is answering those in the church there that are stirring up dissension and, of course, speaking against him. And he says in verse number 3, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. For yea, I judge not mine own self." So that raises a question, well then, who does judge you, Paul? Verse number 4, "For I know nothing by myself." Now that's an obscure translation in the King James. It should be translated, "I know nothing against myself." And if you have an American Standard or something like that, it will read something very akin to that. So Paul is saying, "I know nothing against myself. My conscience is clear. I don't know anything against myself of the manner of things of which you are accusing me." Verse number 5. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse number 4. "Yet am I not hereby justified." Paul is saying, just because my conscience is clear, that doesn't justify me. And we shouldn't think that either, because sometimes our conscience can lie to us. Our conscience has to be programmed, and it's programmed by the Holy Spirit, reprogrammed for what it was that we inherited from Adam the first, and reprogrammed according to godliness by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying here, even though my conscience is clear and I don't know of anything that I'm doing wrong, my conscience is not judging me here, Paul yet goes on to say, "Yea, I judge not mine own self." Paul is saying that we are not the judge of ourselves. A clear conscience is a wonderful thing to have, but it's not our conscience that judges us in the end. It's God himself that judges us. And so in verse number 5, he goes on to say, "Therefore, because of that, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And so what Paul is saying here is there's coming a day, regardless of what men's consciences might tell them, when God is going to make everything open. There are no secrets in heaven. Everything is open. And by the way, it's a good thing that I could mention this morning that even if your conscience is accusing you, and you'd ought to repent and go and do something right so that it doesn't accuse you, or if your conscience has been seared, which I don't think anybody here is going to have that problem, but a lot of people do, and you should understand that. Why is it that they just can't seem to see that what they're doing is so wrong? Well, how should we react to that? Well, first of all, in the case where our conscience is accusing us of something, it's an alarm bell. It probably needs to be fixed, and we ought to fix it. But those things will never be brought up against us again. When we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, after the judgment seat of Christ, there's no more of any of these things. Everything will be laid open, nothing can be hidden, and so everybody will know everything about each other. Won't that be a wonderful thing? The value of a clear conscience. It's a good thing, it's not everything, but it's a good thing, and it's something that we ought to tend to carefully, remembering it's better for the world to hate us for doing right than it is for us to do wrong and suffer pangs of conscience. A clear conscience, a thing of value beyond words. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning. First of